Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. Follow as I read the first 10 verses. Luke 7 and verse 1. Now when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we read these historic accounts of the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ so many years ago, there comes within our hearts a burning desire, thinking what a blessing it must have been to be in his very presence, sensing that too often as we read the scriptures, we exercise our minds but do not have that sense of the glory of Christ in our very presence that was seen in his own day. And yet your Son has reminded us that it was good for his church that he go away, that he might send the Holy Spirit. As we look into the Word this evening, send that Spirit upon us, that we may sense the glory of Christ with an even greater perception than those who saw this servant healed. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I suppose it would be safe to assume that all of the women here believe that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that you are well aware of the fact that when you and I keep that awesome appointment that we do have, and that appointment is hastening upon us all, I'm sure that you're aware that there are only two possible outcomes of your interview with Jesus Christ as a judge. Either to be sent away into everlasting darkness or to be ushered into the glory of God himself. And it would surely be safe to assume that every woman here has some hope that she will escape the everlasting burnings of which Christ spoke and will find herself in that happy assembly that will shine with brightness as the stars, having God himself to wipe away her tears. And my prayer is that each one of you may indeed know what it is to have life everlasting in Christ and enough confidence to stand before him in the day of judgment. But it's all too obvious from our experience and from reading the scripture that many people hope that in that last day they're going to receive kind words from Christ, who are deceiving themselves. Christ himself taught that in that last day he's going to say to some, Depart from me, ye cursed, into that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the people who hear that are going to be shocked because they thought that Christ would receive them and give to them everlasting blessings. And so we have numerous times when Christ makes it clear that that day of judgment will find many people horrified to realize that their hope was a false hope. Now, it really is not necessary for anyone to have a false hope. For the Lord Jesus Christ was as plain could be over and over again as to how a person could enter the everlasting kingdom that has the blessing of God's own presence forevermore. He said, for instance, on one occasion, "Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he went on with this sentence, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Humility is essential to even entering the kingdom of God. And a person who has not experienced humility can in no wise even take the first step into the kingdom of God. And so our subject is of the utmost importance. It is of an absolute necessity. If you are going to hear Christ say, "Well done, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world with blessing and joy," it's absolutely essential that you have experienced humility in your own heart. And so this evening I've chosen this wonderful instance of humility in the scripture from this centurion, this Roman centurion, soldier, captain over other men, because he displays for us what true humility is. Actually, in verse 9, Christ praises him for his faith. But the strength of his faith is in direct proportion to the strength of his humility, because faith and humility are just two sides of the same thing. Some of you will remember in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that the great statement made about justification by faith begins that the man whose soul is lifted up within him is not right in himself, but the just shall live by faith. Those who do not have humility do not have faith, and those who have faith have true humility. So we're going to see the true humility of this gentleman who sent to Christ, who apparently never saw Christ, but who believed in Christ and saw him with the eyes of faith. And I love the gospel for the very reason that the truths are made so simple and obvious in the vivid portraits that are painted of individuals, and they come to life with characters like this centurion. So, as we do look at this man, you need to ask yourself, have I ever been humbled? Because unless you become as a little child and have humility, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you had any degree of the experience that this centurion had when he came near to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first thing that we ought to see is this man's attitude toward himself, his humility. What was it? Notice his attitude toward himself in verses 6 and 7. He said two amazing things. "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." He didn't say it isn't fitting for this great dignitary to come to the slave quarters. He said, "I am not worthy that Christ should enter my living room or my parlor or my drawing room in the best of the rooms. I am not worthy that Christ should enter under my roof." And then verse 7, "Neither did I think myself worthy to come and stand in your presence. And so I sent my friends to make my request of you." Now, other men had a different opinion of him, as you see in verse 4. The Jews came to Christ and they said, "He is worthy for whom you should do this, healing his servant." Have you ever felt the almost embarrassed retirement from the presence of God, and especially of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? For it is in Christ that the writers of the gospel said, "In him we beheld God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And at times, apparently, the brightness of that glory shone through that people fell down at his feet in worship and trembling and amazement and adoration. You can recount some of those instances yourself. John the Baptist felt it when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandal," of the dirty feet of Christ as he walked through the pathways of Palestine. The Syrophoenician woman, you remember that woman who followed Christ pleading that he would heal her daughter, confessed that she was a dog in the presence of Jesus Christ, and that he had a right estimate of her to call her that. The tax collector in the temple, remember Christ's parable, how the man seemed to huddle in a corner and to cast his eyes down to the ground and did not so much as dare look up into heaven as he cried, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But there was an embarrassment to him in that moment, a sense that it was inappropriate for him to be in the presence of the living God. And many people have felt this recoiling from the presence of Jesus Christ. "I am not worthy." And the nearer Christ came to this man's home, the more he thought it would be improper for one so holy and one so pure and one so glorious as he had understood Christ to be to ever come near to his own house. Now, there have been, as you look at this man, with these very same people, there is a boldness to appeal to Christ, but there is this contradiction in the soul. A feeling of necessity that they must cry for mercy, and yet at the same time, the sense that it is less than dignifying to Christ or God to come and be near them. Now, I'm afraid that in America, in the United States, in the Christian church, in the community that confesses Jesus Christ, there is too much of a palsy attitude toward the Savior. And people feel as if it is somehow appropriate to just trip off their tongue any thought that comes to mind and address it to Christ and call that prayer. There are some who speak of Jesus, and it sounds as if he is a servant who can be called up in a moment to do whatever they want. This man had a request to make of Christ, but he certainly did not think that he was a servant, nor did he think he had any right to make an appeal to Christ. I'm afraid that there are some who feel that God owes salvation to every man. And you've talked to some people who argue that. As if somehow God is not being fair if he doesn't offer salvation to anyone who wants it. And so they come to Christ as if they're creditors cashing in on what he owes them and not as debtors begging for what they do not deserve. This man felt unworthy, unready, and he blushed to think of Christ seeing him in the dirty rags that he wore. Remember that scripture in the Old Testament, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the glory of the purity of God, the Father and the Son." Now, what were some of these rags that he wore? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to meet some dignitary or someone at least you thought was rather important, and you had the wrong clothes on, something that was torn, some patched, some dirty clothing that you'd been wearing and working in the garden, and you felt this was completely inappropriate for me to greet this person that way? There was something of this feeling in this centurion. And what were the clothes that he wore? I'm afraid that most of the things that he thought of as unworthy are the very things that many people feel qualify them to enter into the presence of Christ and lead them to hope that in that day when they stand before him as a judge, that he'll be appreciative of the clothes that they're wearing. This centurion was a man of proficiency, and yet he thought of that as being unworthy, for he was a Roman, and they were the conquerors of the world. They were number one, and they were. He was a centurion, a man who shared the authority of the state, a man who had made it in the world of men, a man who had entered into a very rough calling and was an officer, a man who succeeded as an officer, who tells you something about his discipline and efficiency. He says, when I tell a man to go, he goes. When I say do this, I know the men under me are going to do it, and I don't have to tell them a second time. Now that tells you something about the efficiency and the proficiency of this man. He was not just a figurehead in the office. He knew what it was to command others. He ran a tight ship. And yet before this Nazarene, this Jew, this man who had nothing of this world's goods, who had no earthly authority, he felt completely unworthy to stand in his presence. Now I ask you, does success ever swell your head or swell your heart in the thoughts of your soul standing before the Lord? The thought that you've done something right, that you've succeeded as a mother in business, you've really done well in studies as a student, you've really accomplished something economically, people can look up to you with respect. Does that proficiency, does that ability, does that talent that others have recognized in you make you think somehow that you're a bit different than others? It was just part of the rags that this man had, that when he stood before the Son of God, he was still unworthy for all of his proficiency. And then he was a man of popularity. For a Roman to accomplish what this centurion accomplished with the Jews is nothing short of amazing, because the Jews hated the Romans. And yet when he asked the Jews to go to Christ, they seemed ready to leap and to run, and they had nothing but good to say of him. Popular with the people that he had conquered. He knew how to treat people and to be well-liked, how to win friends, how to influence people. And yet for all of his popularity, when he thought of standing before the Son of God, he felt completely unworthy and naked in his sight. Does winsomeness in your personality and ability to get along with people, the ability to have people like you regardless of the class and background that they come from, does that make you feel somehow that you've gotten at least one rung up the ladder of standing in the presence of Christ, that somehow, if you can be liked by human beings, surely Christ will see something in you that's attractive? This man saw it again as filthy rags. He was not worthy so much as to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then he was a man of charity. Look at verse 5, what he did. The Jews said, he's built us a synagogue. Now, that was a religious work, single-handedly building a synagogue for the Jews. My, what an offering that was. And then in the whole area of social charity, the good deeds of this man. You remember that most people who came to Jesus Christ came because they had an illness? Blind Bartimaeus cried out for mercy because he couldn't see. Others came because they had compassion on their own kinfolk. The Syrophoenician woman was concerned for her daughter. The man with a demon-possessed son cried out for his own child. But here was someone who cared about his slaves, a down-and-out slave. And he cared for him as a son. And he pleaded with Christ to heal his slave. And he did good to people who were underprivileged. But he simply counted that nothing and unworthy. Now I ask you, do you ever swell with a sense of pride or lift your head high because of your good deeds? Have you recognized that all of your religious actions and your offering and your attendances at meetings are a paltry nothing in the sight of the holy Lord Jesus Christ? And all of your social activities and giving to charity and paying attention, how many people have become proud through their public service of this kind? This man, you see, had seen something in the Lord Jesus Christ that made him see that all that he had to commend him before men, and he was commendable as a human being, made him still naked and unworthy in the sight of God. Isaiah cried in the Old Testament, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you ever seen the King? Have you ever seen His glory until you have felt that you are unworthy to be anywhere near Him or ever have Him visit your home? Now, this man did not see Him with the eyes of the body, but he heard of Jesus. Verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he asked the Jews to go, and while they were going, he thought it over, and he thought, no, this is none less than the Son of God, God come in the flesh. I'm not worthy that He should stand in my room, and I can't even go myself and expect Him to receive me. I'll send my friends as ambassadors. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his attitude toward himself was very much conditioned by his attitude toward Christ. What did he see in Christ? As he demeaned himself, he lifted up the Lord. And he had a confidence in the Lord. You see, in the human heart, God and self are on opposite sides of a seesaw. And as the one goes up, the other goes down, inevitably. And if God is lifted up, self will be abased. But if self is raised up, God will be put down. And there's no way to hold both in a high esteem. First of all, he did have confidence in Jesus Christ, and he did cry out for mercy. He could not help but cry out for mercy. Like that man quivering in the temple, who could not look heavenward, had to beat upon his breast and cry out for mercy from God. He did ask for mercy. Because you see, there are those who seem to identify a sullen spirit with humility. And sullenness is not humility. It's really the last vestiges of pride. When a person gets to the point where he says, oh, well, I'm sure I can't ask anything of Christ, or surely there'd be no hope that He'd ever have mercy on me, that's really the last stand of pride in the heart. It's pride within the soul that's arguing, if my works don't count for anything, then surely no other works will do me any good. If I am not worthy to be received, then surely there's nothing to be found anywhere that will present a worth to God for me. And it really depreciates the forgiveness of the Father and the power of the blood of Christ to save. Like the proud beggar, or the man who is unable to earn a living any longer and is too proud to beg and ask others, so is the pride in the heart that will not cry for mercy to the Lord. He came to Christ. His ego was not still grumbling that it was unfair that nothing that he did could earn him entrance into God's presence. Then notice in verse 8 how he bowed to the authority, the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. I am a man set under authority, and I have under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And his conclusion was, in verse 7, only speak a word, and my servant shall be healed. You are the sovereign with dominion to do as you choose. He spoke very much like the leper when our Lord came down from the Sermon on the Mount and the man came and fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Recognizing his power to do whatever he wants to do and the fact that he accomplished what he set out to do. So Christ is very high in his esteem. And the word Lord is not just a formality. It's not just a politeness. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the King. He has power to do what he wishes. He had heard of Christ's healing. He knew that he could speak a word and do whatever this man requested if he wished to. And then we notice how he believed implicitly in the word of Jesus Christ. And we've already read that at the end of verse 7. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. A humble heart is satisfied with a word that comes from God. Do you realize the implications of that? Especially in what's happening in America today and this week. Proud hearts want pomp and ceremony and liturgy and vestments and show. They want the ornaments and they want something visible. And Protestantism will never compete with the Pope for those things. And that branch of the Protestant church that thinks somehow there must be an entertainment to fascinate the people is only preparing them for Rome and a return to the superstition of the pontiff. The humble spirit says, speak but a word, and is satisfied with a word from God. The Jews wanted miracles, and many people today are crying for miracles too, not satisfied with a word from God, not having enough faith in Christ that the word will suffice. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs. This man said, you speak a word, and that will be sufficient. The humble see great things in the word of God, but the proud sit down on the throne of human reason and call the word before the bar of their judgment. They say, well, this is outdated, and that we doubt is true. And that's how the proud speak. But the humble believe in the word of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 66 for a moment and read another text that speaks about humility and its relationship to the word. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Again, the loftiness of God is in this passage. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? You want great cathedrals? You want a big temple in Jerusalem? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Where will God dwell? What is his dwelling place? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Have you ever trembled at the word of God? Where does God live today? Not in the temple made with hands, not in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. He dwells in the hearts of the poor and the contrite who tremble. Not when bells ring and incense is waved round, but who tremble at the word of God. When he speaks, it is done. When he commands, it stands fast. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that his Father destroys men, both body and soul, in hell. Have you ever trembled at that truth and reality? He says that except you be converted and become as a little child in humility, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Has that ever made you stop and think twice? Do I have any reason to hope that I've entered that narrow way that leads to life? Has there been a decided change in me? You know what a change comes over us as we grow. We can all remember when we were children. And the tremendous physical change that's come on our bodies to this day. Except there be a change in the heart, worked by the Holy Spirit. And you have the attitude of this centurion who trembled at the thought of the word of Christ. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Would you still like to drag your great skills before the Lord? Do you still bring them to mind when you think about your life and the world to come and what's beyond the grave? Do you like to sit back then and think with satisfaction of what you've done, what you've succeeded at what you've learned? Have you still some love for your personality that's gotten along with others? Do you still have a pack of good deeds you'd like to take out that long list, or at least hope that Christ remembers them? Or do you realize that you will be unworthy for all of that to stand in His presence? Do you see the great contradiction of the gospel? That the gospel of Jesus Christ does not come to the nice people and the wonderful people. It comes to the unworthy who know that they are unworthy and who have felt with the deepest sense of their soul that they are unworthy even to be in His presence for a moment. An embarrassed self-consciousness of guilt and shame. But speak a word, said this centurion. What word could Christ speak? If He would speak a word, that would make all the difference to our souls. If He would speak a word to the Father. The Lord Jesus said, the Son quickeneth whom He will. Thou hast given the Son power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. If He but speaks a word, it will be done. Have you ever, I beg of you to ask your heart this question, have you ever come to the place where you realize that your unworthiness is so deep that the only hope for you is a word from Jesus Christ? Will He speak a word for you? Well, what is your verdict? Has the first work of the gospel been done in your soul? You must be changed. What about the person who does feel unworthy? What does the Scripture say of them? Do you see what it says to those who feel that they're worthy? To those who feel that they have anything to present before God, they'll never enter. Never enter. That's the word of Christ. Never enter the kingdom of God. But what about those who feel unworthy? About those who have taken seriously the word of Christ and become alarmed that they have not been changed? What about this centurion who realized that there was no hope for his servant whom he loved, and he loved him? No hope for him unless there was a word from Christ. And who was in that terrible dilemma, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy to come and speak in your presence. But if you'd only speak a word, that's what we need. What did the Lord Jesus do in his case? In verse 9, look at the praise He heaped upon him. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, no, not among all the rabbis who studied the law of Moses and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. I have not found faith like that anywhere else. And he commended the man deeply. The Scripture everywhere gives great hope to anyone who has come to lose all hope in himself. And this is the crux of the gospel. That feeling of unworthiness, that conviction of unworthiness. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Do you identify with that centurion? The moment you do, the Lord is near unto you. And that's the kind of people He saves. He's always pleased with true humility. It's always present when the salvation process begins. And sometimes, because of the embarrassment, a man doesn't know when he's crossed over the line and isn't immediately aware of the fact that the Lord is near to him. Psalm 51 and verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, Thou wilt not despise. We read in the New Testament the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruised reed He will not break, the smoking flax He will not quench. We read in Isaiah again, thus saith the Lord, the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place but with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. What happens in the gospel accounts when someone comes to the place that he sees no help in himself, no hope in himself, that he is unworthy, utterly unworthy? Like that poor blind man crying out to Christ, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." They said, "Be of good cheer. He calls for you. He wants you to come. He wants you to come." Christ receives sinners. Now that's a slanderous word from his enemies. They said, "Christ receives sinners." But it's our glorious gospel. He receives sinners who know themselves to be nothing but unworthy sinners. That's apparently how Peter came to the point of conversion. Remember when he was out in the boat with Christ and Christ said, "Cast over the net into the water," and Peter said, "We've been fishing all night and we're good fishermen and we know there isn't anything there. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it." And there were so many fish that the net was breaking. What did Peter do? Do you remember? He fell down at Jesus' feet in the boat and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He felt like it was a terrible thing. He trembled at the presence of Christ and knew that he was unworthy to stand in the presence of the Lord God of hosts. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been close? What did the Lord say to Peter immediately? He said, "Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Fear not. To those who are of a broken and a contrite spirit." Our Lord Jesus Christ gives this praise as an encouragement to anyone who feels himself unworthy. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we recognize that humility is an essential ingredient of the experience of conversion. And we believe that the word of the gospel is utterly plain and altogether serious when it says, "No man will enter the kingdom except he be changed and become like a child in humility." And we confess that too much of our religion is lighthearted and frivolous and has not taken into consideration your great dignity and majesty and glory and our own unworthiness. But we pray for any woman here who may even now feel that there is nothing within her to commend her before your presence, no reason why you should look upon her with any favor, but every reason for you to be repulsed so that it would be embarrassing to stand in the same place that you are. Where there is such a one, encourage her to know that the Lord is nigh unto such a one, and saveth those that be of a contrite spirit. And for those who are so far from the spirit of the gospel, we pray that you would alarm them and make them know that unless they tremble at thy word, their hopes are false. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.